this morning, you know, I was thinking about that scripture reading, and it is one of those, it's almost like we avoid John 3:16. It's like, oh, you know that, you know, scripture reading or anything else, you know John 3:16. Why even bother going to John 3:16? And I was thinking about it. What I want to do today is I'm actually wanting to start into a series on evangelism, which is kind of in keeping with our lesson. And even when I say that, you know, when we think evangelism, we think probably if there are two major things that would come up: an evangelistic meeting and door-to-door work. That's evangelism. And the reality is that's a very small part of evangelism. Evangelism is the life of the church. In fact, I'd gotten a statement up here in the book. If you've ever read the book Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, the whole book starts out with this statement. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. And the title of the message is The Church of Jesus. What does the Church of Jesus look like? When we look at John 3:16, what does it say? That the greatest passion of God the Father's heart was the salvation of mankind. So much so that He gave His most precious, the thing that was absolutely most precious to Him, to secure our salvation. As a church, that should expectedly be represented in all that we do. John 3:16 ought to scream out of everything that we do as a church. The salvation of souls, that's the burden of God's heart. And one of the things that impressed me with the importance of what I want to cover today and in some successive Sabbaths is, you know, this quarter, our lesson has been in the quarterly on evangelism and all the different aspects of evangelism. And as I hear, you know, the discussions, we had a very good discussion this morning in class. You know, most of you are aware that I train in evangelism all over the place. And sometimes I think I come to the realization that there's a lot that I haven't done here as I've done it elsewhere. And I think it's important that we understand how do we make the whole essence of the church evangelism? How does this John 3:16 exude through everything that we do? And what I want to start with today is what I call creating a culture of evangelism in the local church. Creating a culture of, actually, I didn't make it up. Mark Finley brought that terminology up, and I thought, that, hey, that's great. Creating a culture of evangelism. You know how our culture influences us in a lot of ways. Culture, you know, culture has us sometimes doing things that we wonder why we're doing them or later why we did them. For example, when I'd gotten some shirts, had them embroidered with the Emmanuel Institute logo for Tom and Emmanuel and myself, and I got this nice salmon shirt. I mean, I thought it was nice. Salmon, you know. Well, I asked the guys beforehand, too, before they were embroidered, what do you think? And they don't like to say anything. So they get the shirts, and what do you think, they wear them? No. It's too close to pink. I don't know if I'm a little older than they are, and I remember there was a time, I think it was right in the early 80s, when pink was really big for guys. You remember that? I mean, every guy had a pink shirt, and I think that's one of those cultural things, or just about every guy, that you come out of, and then you look back and say, how did they ever get me to wear pink? Right? So culture has a strong influence. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you guys never even wore pink, never even would have thought about it. But maybe it was the hairstyle you had or something. But you know, culture has a strong influence. Well, you know what? We can be influenced in the culture of our church. And what I want to talk about is a culture, having a culture in our church that influences us into the mission of Christ. So I want to have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask if you bow your heads with me as I kneel and ask God to bless our time here. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the privilege of being in your presence and the privilege of sharing in the gospel work. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would bless our time as we study. We pray that what we study and what we say, what we read, our thoughts, our expressions, would all give glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to the Gospel of Luke, looking at a very popular parable, one that, it's not so much a parable as a story. It's a real occurrence, Luke chapter 10, and it's one that I've preached on before. I'm not going to go and break down every part of the parable. It's a powerful parable. I'd encourage you to read it and read the little passage in the book Christ's Object Lessons about this parable, and also in Desire of Ages. They're really great. But we're going to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 30. And the Bible says in verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by," what? "On the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side." Now these were people that were appointed by God to have dealt with this situation in a different way than they did. And again, much could be said there. But I want you to go to the next verse. 33, it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had" what? "He had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." Now, something I want to bring up here is that this Samaritan, you know, first of all, historically we understand that this trip, this travel, this road to Jericho was a road that was plagued with problems like this. Oftentimes, thieves would await on this road. And so when people heard the story that Jesus was telling, right away it conjured up the images of the evening news. So many times they've heard a similar story. And here the Samaritan, when he's coming by, he knows these stories. Keep in mind that the man is on his way somewhere. Okay? And likely if he's going to Jericho, Jericho was a big city. Jericho's where the business was taking place. Jericho, and evidently this man, this Samaritan man, did a decent bit of business in Jericho, because when he goes by the inn, which we're going to read in a moment, and he tells the innkeeper, "I'm going to give you some money. If it costs you any more, you know, I'll catch you when I come back through." Well, what kind of innkeeper would do that today if you say, "Well, here, you know, I'll give you some of the money, and if it costs you more, I'll be good for it." Evidently, he knew the Samaritan. The Samaritan had dealings, and he was probably on his way to some business appointment. He had somewhere to go. But he was willing to sacrifice his time, number one. And number two, his safety. He knew it was a dangerous place, but compassion drove him beyond his time constraints and beyond his concerns for his own welfare. Right? Are you with me? And that drove him to verse 34, "He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Now, what I want to focus on here is not so much on the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, but the inn and the innkeeper. And I want to just cite for you that if you read this in the book Christ's Object Lessons, Ellen White says there that, and we can get the imagery right away, that the Samaritan first and foremost represents, who do you think? Christ. Who's the man beaten by the roadside, left for dead? That's you and me. And Jesus is the one who, even though he has a universe to run, his compassion drove him beyond his time constraints and his personal welfare and comfort to come down to this world and save us. And so he takes the sinner, he takes and binds up the wounds, and then he takes that sinner to some place to be cared for. Here's the question: where is the place that Jesus takes those sinners that he's reached and he's begun to bind up their wounds? Where does he take them to be cared for? The church. The church. And so, again, the message is called the Church of Jesus. What should we be expecting of the church? And incidentally, if the church would be the inn, who's the innkeeper? Maybe you and me. You and me. What would we expect of the church that is pledged to care for the lost that Jesus has reached through the gospel. Jesus points to the church here as the responsible party in caring for the lost. Now, he takes full responsibility. He's the one that says, if it costs you any more, when I come again, I'll repay you. In that, Jesus is basically telling us there's nothing you can ever do in reaching out to your fellow man that's going to cost you so much that you're not going to get repaid. You know, sometimes when we go to help other people, I'm not even going to ask the question. I know it's happened to me. Oh, man, I have so much to do. Am I really going to have to go over? Somebody calls an emergency. I'm going to go over and take care of this problem. And I've got this and this and this other thing to do. And we feel like I'm getting robbed of time. I've got so many things to do. I know we've all experienced that to some degree or another. Jesus says there's no amount of time, money, energy you're going to give to reach out to others that you won't get repaid for when I come again. Right? Now, there's so much that could be said there. But I want to come into the church and then, and you know, again, build on this idea. What does the church look like? That is this John 3:16 church, this responsible party for caring for the lost. First of all, I want to touch on the idea that we're talking about, and it's essential that we're talking about personal responsibility. One of the things I've been doing. Trying to do as a pastor, I want to share with you a statement that I read recently that really kind of motivated me in this direction as well. It's in the book Christian Service. It's on page 70. And it says this, in laboring where there are already some in the faith, the minister should at first seek not so much to convert unbelievers as to train the church members for acceptable cooperation or service. In other words, instead of going out to reach everybody else, the church needs to be trained. And I read that. I'm a minister. And I thought to myself, you know, I believe there's so many of us who want to do more, but I hear it all the time from church members. I don't know how. I don't know how. And that's in part my responsibility as a minister. We're to take Jesus basically in this parable makes us as a church responsible. And if as a church we're to be responsible for the lost, then as individuals we're to be responsible. And you may have heard me say before that a church can never be collectively what its members are not individually. In other words, if a member is not willing to take personal responsibility for the lost, the church is not going to do it. Because the church is made up of the members. And that personal responsibility, I think, is a part that is hard for us. In other words, let me put it to you this way. This means that each church member takes a level of ownership that assumes responsibility in the event of failure. In other words, if something doesn't go wrong, whose fault is it? Mine. That's personal responsibility. And what often happens, and I want to clarify this because we're talking about personal responsibility, not finger pointing. Sometimes I talk about how we need to take more personal responsibility, and there's always somebody in the congregation that says, "You're right, Pastor. I feel like I do everything, and those guys don't do anything." That's not personal responsibility. Personal responsibility says whatever's happening, I'm going to act as though success or failure depends on my investment. Okay? In other words, I shared this. I remember meeting with my elders when I was in the Coldwater Church and going to prayer meeting. And I hate to say it, saints, you know, prayer meeting is just so sparsely attended. And I was talking, in fact, about our Friday night meeting, and Tim Castanova was sharing with me last night. You know, we've been going over these question and answers. There's this pamphlet out that is it's from a former Adventist group that they've printed up, question and answers on the Adventist church, so they can educate people on the truth about Seventh-day Adventism. And it's in the Christian bookstore, so your friends, family members who are not Adventists, who want to know about Adventists, go to the Christian bookstore and pick this pamphlet up, and they learn all about the Adventists in there. But it's not about the Adventists. It's not accurate. I can tell you that. And so we've been doing question and answer on that, and I hope Tim doesn't mind sharing, but he just said last night, he said, "Pastor," he said, I'm so glad we're going over some of these things, because some of these question and answers, he said, making me realize I need to know how to answer these things. And saints, I want to tell you that there are people in our churches that are getting pulled out of our churches by reading this material. Adventists who sat in the pew right next to you because they weren't grounded in these things. We just come to church and we put our time in the church too often, and we don't take advantage of the opportunities we have to learn. I was telling my elders in Coldwater, you know, we had an elders meeting, and I just said, guys, you know, here's what happens. And I use this as an example. There are so many things in the church that we often expect somebody else is going to make happen. In other words, you know, it's not my responsibility. You know it when you come to nominating committee and the answer, well, I'll take it, but I don't want to be the head. Right? I don't want to be the one that has to be responsible. Well, who's going to be responsible? And I said, you guys, I want you guys to act like the prayer meeting depends on you. Like it stands or falls on you being here. That's personal responsibility. That's all I'm talking about. Personal responsibility. In the book Christian Service, and actually it's page 10, it's taken out of the book Ministry of Healing, page 147. It says, everywhere there is a tendency to substitute the work of organizations for individual effort. Human wisdom tends to consolidation, centralization, into the building up of great churches and institutions. We want to build these big institutions. Why? Because then it's somebody else's problem. Right? I mean, we got 20,000 people in this church. You know, who? They don't need me. And we leave the work for the corporate. You know, when it comes to, I was just down at 3ABN talking to Shelley Quinn. We were talking about the evangelism lesson in the Sabbath School Quarterly. And she says, you know, I've just been wanting to talk about our Emmanuel 10-day sessions. And she said, I've been talking to the guys here at 3ABN, the leadership, and saying, this is what we need to do here. We need training for our local members here. We need to have a training session. And she said, they told me, well, that's the church's job. You know, that's how we think. We tend to, well, somebody up in leadership in the NAD somewhere. This is what the statement is saying. Human wisdom tends to that. Multitudes leave to institutions and organizations the work of benevolence. They excuse themselves from contact with the world, and their hearts grow cold. Now, I want you to take your Bible there in Luke, and I want you to go back just a little bit to see what prompted the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan. Right there in Luke chapter 10, if you look at verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered what? Rightly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Well, this created a problem. This man was coming up, and he was asking Jesus the question, and he's testing Jesus. And Jesus said, well, what do you say? Well, this is what I say. You've got to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you're absolutely right. Is that what you're doing? Oh, by the way, and the next, what does the guy do? He says, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, he understood the importance of the work that needed to be done, but he didn't like the personal responsibility of doing it. And when Jesus put it back on him and said, hey, you're right. You understand it perfectly. Now go do what you believe. Well, you know, the problem is, I mean, who can really know who my neighbor is? It's just too hard, is what he's saying. And so Jesus gives the parable to bring home the personal responsibility to him. Ellen White says that multitudes leave to institutions and organizations the work of benevolence. They excuse themselves from contact with the world, and their hearts grow cold. I'm going to quote another statement from the book Education. Ellen White says, it is acquaintance that awakens sympathy. It is acquaintance that awakens sympathy. We are in such a standoffish age today. We've got Facebook, we've got Twitter, we've got texting, we've got email, and everything where you see people, you don't see people, you see letters coming through your computer in ones and zeros and forming some communication. And what tends to happen is when we're not with people, it's hard for me to get impassioned about an email. Some emails can get you impassioned, but you know what I'm talking about. It's acquaintance that awakens sympathy. And what you know, what I'm talking about here, and what this statement is talking about, is simply a cultural, something that culturally has overtaken us. This tendency towards consolidation. You know, it's not a matter of a critique so much upon us as saying that we have just basically been shaped by our culture to where our tendency is when something needs done in regard to soul winning, we naturally put it off on somebody else. Well, isn't there somebody? Don't we have a group in the church? Don't we have an institution somewhere? Don't we have somebody set up to do that? And we excuse ourselves, but when we excuse ourselves, we're excusing ourselves from the work that Jesus gave us to keep our hearts soft. Are you following that? Is it too comfortable? Do I need to have him turn the air off? Oh, I got response now. No, keep the air on. They become, listen, it goes on to say, they become self-absorbed and unimpressible. That's us when we don't labor for others. Love for God and man dies out of the soul. Christ commits to his followers an individual work. A work that cannot be done by proxy. What's proxy? Somebody else does it in my place. Ministry to the sick and the poor, the giving of the gospel to the lost, is not to be left to committees or organized charities. Individual responsibility, individual effort, and personal sacrifice is the requirement of the gospel. And so Jesus was putting that, communicating that through this story. Not just to that man, to us. The importance of our personal responsibility. What am I doing for the cause of Christ? What are my plans for the cause of Christ? Am I seeking to see people saved in His kingdom and influence people for the kingdom of God? The reason I'm bringing this up is what too often happens is we live in this smothering culture that tells us it's somebody else's job, and as long as we have that mindset and there's no personal ownership, then we can have evangelistic meetings all day long. We can have events, and we're never taking ownership of that event. And it's not going to have the success. The Lord can't put His stamp of approval upon it because it's something we're distanced from. You understand what I'm saying? There needs to be, the church needs to be infused with that passion of Jesus for the lost. And that changes the way that we look at everything. And evangelism no longer becomes some event-based something. It becomes my mission as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I begin to look at things, like I said, differently. I begin to think and plan differently. It relates to everything that I do and everything that happens in our church. I want to give you a few examples. This will apply to some and not others. Anybody who's ever sat on a church board, I don't know if I want to take all the time to get into the detail of this, but I've been going over the church with the church board lately what the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual says the church board ought to do. There are 6 points of what the work of the church board is. The last of the 6 points is to deal basically with the business matters of the church and consider the financial report. Do you understand that that takes up most of every board meeting that I've ever sat in? And not just me. I was with a bunch of pastors at the conference office and the ministerial, with our ministerial director and personal ministries director, and we're all talking amongst ourselves and we're reading through what the church manual says about business, or board meetings rather, and saying that's not how we've done it for years. The first item on the board meeting is discussing the mission territory of the church and how we're going to plan to reach that mission territory for Christ. The second item is how to get the departments to submit their plans for evangelizing that mission territory, which means the departments need to have plans. The third point is how to help the personal ministries department to get every member involved in some part of reaching the missionary territory. These are the first 3 points of discussion for the church board. The fourth one, I'm just going by memory here, is having the interest coordinator share all the newest interests and make sure that there's an assigned lay person to visit with every new interest that we have. In other words, everything in there is focused on mission. But what's happened in our day is board meetings oftentimes are focused on maintenance. Anybody who has sat on a board knows it's true. And I mean, I take responsibility. I'm taking personal responsibility. I've told the board. This is new to me. to read this and say, wow, but it makes sense that, we would be focused more on our mission than on our maintenance. There was a man named Dr. Donald McGavran, he's a former dean emeritus of the Fuller Theological Seminary. He did a study on church growth, and he was trying to find out why some churches grew and other churches didn't. I want to say it was in the Chicago area, I'm not positive. And he did his research. He didn't want to compare, he wanted to compare apples to apples. So he didn't go to an African-American church and compare it with an Anglo church. He wanted to make sure that, no, we're going to compare, you know, we're to try to make these as close as possible, try to compare churches that have been as, you know, parallel as possible, but one of the churches is growing and the other church isn't growing. And of course, he had different theories as to why one would grow and the other wouldn't. You know, he thought maybe it's the pastor or some other dynamic leader. Maybe that is the key difference as to why Church B grows and Church A doesn't grow. No, that wasn't it. Well, maybe it's an especially fertile community that made the difference. No, that wasn't it. Well, maybe it's some unique church program that Church B is doing. That wasn't it. And so he's sitting there scratching his head, and he got the idea. Maybe I had to look at the board minutes of these churches. And you know what he found the difference was? Church A spent the bulk of its time discussing maintenance. You know, how to keep up on things. Spent little to no time on actual mission. Church B spent the bulk of its time in its board meetings talking about what they were going to do to accomplish their mission, to reach their mission territory. Wow. That's pretty telling, isn't it? And so then to come to the Adventist Church Manual and see that that's exactly how it's laid out. That was kind of exciting to me. But at the same time, kind of daunting, like how are we going to do this? Not to say that maintenance isn't, there are maintenance things in a church. We've got to mow the lawn, we've got to paint the building and all of this. But sometimes we act as if those are an end in and of themselves. Well, good, we got a nice lawn. Why do we got a nice lawn? Oh yeah, we're here for a purpose. Because we want the people that God touches the hearts of, whether they be long-standing members or new members or visitors, to come and have a positive experience here. It's not just so that the lawn is green and short, right? And so the idea of this personal responsibility. Mark Finley talks about what needs to happen in the church setting to really forward us in our mission is that we, as individuals and as a church collectively, need to develop what he calls a church growth conscience. What is your conscience? What does it do? Tells you right from wrong. And what Mark Finley says is we need something in our conscience that tells us something is wrong when our church isn't growing. You know, morally wrong. You know, when things are morally wrong, like there are things in our mind that are morally wrong, and when there's a moral wrong, then we set about to right it. But if we in our mind think, well, it's not maybe preferable, but it's not necessarily wrong, you know what we tend to do? We procrastinate on those things. It's not as much of an urgent thing. Mark Finley says we need to develop a church growth conscience, and he mentioned this McGavran study and says there's one place it starts. On the church board, as the church board meets together, they're thinking and planning how to reach their mission territory. Now, I want to go beyond the board. The board is not the only place that needs to happen. Individually, what is your mission plan? As a disciple of Jesus, what's your mission territory? You've got a mission. We all got a mission territory. It could be our workplace. It could be our neighborhood. What's your plan? You say, well, I don't have a plan. What would happen if your employer asked you for a plan for your job? Wanted you to, you know, what are you planning? What are you doing? What have you accomplished in your position? And he gave you a piece of paper and he says, here, I want you to fill this out and tell me, you know, on the top part, what your plans and goals are for your, you know, for your job. What have you, in the sphere of your job, accomplished for this company in the last year? And then in the second part of the bottom half of the page, I want you to put what your plans are to accomplish this next year. What would happen if we were to have that take place and we were to turn into the boss a blank sheet of paper? And the boss says, so what you're telling me is you've really not done anything. Well, boss, no, I haven't. But, you know, every time the factory doors are open, I'm here. I just want you to know that. And he goes down to the plans and goals and he says, it looks like you have no goals or ambitions for your position. You don't have any vision. You don't have any mission. You don't have any focus. No, you're right. I really don't. But, you know, every time the factory doors are open, I'm here. I just want you to know that. How do you think our employer would take that? That's what we give to the Lord sometimes. That's what the culture is doing to us. We need a revival of a culture of evangelism. That is the mission, the passion of Christ, who came to this world to seek and save the lost. And now as a disciple of His, what is my plan for how to seek and save the lost? Not only can the church board discuss those things, but so can the church membership. So can us as individuals. We should have some kind of game plan. And you may be saying, well, you know, the problem is I don't quite know how. But if my boss required something of me and I didn't know how to do it, let's just say that the boss came, and I've given this example to people before. The boss comes to you on Friday afternoon. You don't work Sabbath. You're not going to be back at work on Monday. He gives you a manual. It's about this thick, and he says, listen to me. I've got a special client coming in Monday. There's a new project. I'm putting you on the project. In order for you to know what to do, you've got to read this manual. You've got to know it forward and backward. And when he comes in Monday, you've got to know this. When you come in Monday, you've got to know this. If you don't know it, I'll find somebody else to do the job. What's going to happen come Monday? You're going to know it. I don't care how much it is or what it is. You're going to invest yourself in knowing it. The problem is, for some reason, sometimes we say, well, I don't really know necessarily how to share my faith with others. I don't know how to communicate the gospel. I don't know. What are we waiting on? Where's the personal investment? The personal responsibility. When we have that personal passion for the mission of Christ, it changes the way we look at things. Let's just talk about church in general. When a person comes into the church, one of the most interesting things, and I've proposed, does anybody know what a secret shopper is? Okay, my wife used to work for a department store in Columbus, and they had secret shoppers. The secret shopper was somebody who worked for the company at headquarters, and they would come to the store disguised as a buyer, as a shopper. And they would go around and they would take notes on how everything really was. And then they would report back to headquarters. And I've told our conference, I think we ought to have secret shoppers that shop our churches. And I'll tell you what prompted it. I've spoken in a number of different churches. I'll give you an example of a church that wasn't this church that I was invited to speak at. Now keep in mind, I'm not just a visitor, I'm the speaker. And maybe that was the challenge that existed there. But I came into this church, and there was a, you know, as I walked, as you come into the church, I don't want to describe it too much, but there was this big entry area, welcoming area, okay? I remember walking in, and there was a long area like this. And as I walked in, there were people here. There was a group of people over there. No. Group of people here, group of people over here. So I walked through, okay? I've never been there before. Don't have a bulletin. Don't know the service. Walk through. No acknowledgement. I walked all the way down to the end. And I stood like this. Then I walked back. Oh, there's some bulletins on the table. I picked up a bulletin. Then I walked over to the doors of where I assumed Sabbath school might be taking place. Because I didn't know, because I haven't been here before. And I opened the door. Hey, and sure enough, there was a group in here, and I went in, and I sat down. And I thought to myself, well, based not just on that experience, but many more just like it. What do visitors see when they come into our churches? And my wife and I were talking about it sometimes. I mean, we'd get sat into, you know what, sometimes we just think we're the only people here. I've heard conversations go on where people are talking about some Danny guy in some TV station. Like I'm supposed to know who he is. You're like, oh, well, that's Danny Shelton with CBN. Sure, you know it. But what is a visitor thinking? And so often, church has become to us what we do, and it's very easy to forget people who might come in among us who don't know what we do. And we've gone through, I mean, you know, I've sat into Sabbath school, you know, the morning Sabbath school. You find your way into your little group, and maybe they're having the morning Sabbath school remarks, and they get done with that, and then I've been in churches where they just get up and they split for class. Wherever that is, I don't know where it is. People just get up and they start going somewhere. I've come into churches with the kids. I don't know where to take the kids. Nobody tells you. And I mean, it would be different if it was a one-time thing. Now, let me just make this point. That church can do evangelistic series all day long. I'm not joining their church. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if we're infused with the Spirit of Christ, we're going to care that visitors who come in know where they're going. We're going to care that they're greeted. And that's going to come out. That mission-mindedness, that passion for souls is going to come out with church members and non-church members alike. There's no differentiation there. I have people that sometimes they say, Pastor, I know we're talking about evangelism. We have needs in this church. If you have a passion for souls, you're not checking people, carding people and saying, are you a member or not? Oh, don't have time for you. I'm just for the non-members. You understand what I'm saying? If you're doing things that way, if you're like, well, no, I don't, I'm just doing outreach, you don't have the passion. The passion for souls that Jesus has is non-discriminatory. And it changes the way that we look at things. We need to pray for that passion for souls. But it doesn't automatically transform everything because we have to start thinking deliberately. Honestly, we have to think in these churches. I don't think they meant to be rude. They just had not. They'd stopped thinking about what do I do with visitors? How do I treat them when they come in? You know, my wife, she told me once, she said, honey, it doesn't make any sense. You go to one of these churches and you're just going through all this. It makes perfect sense. As long as you never expect a visitor to walk in the doors. Everybody else already knows where the Sabbath school class is, where they're going to fellowship meal, and everything else. I mean, I've had situations, you go into the church, they're having fellowship meal somewhere, but you don't know about it. Has anybody here ever experienced that, visiting someplace? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, at your home church, you're just like, you know, you would know anyway. I was glad to see greeters out here today, a number of greeters who greeted people as they came in. You'd think that's commonsensical, no-brainer, right? It doesn't happen everywhere like that. And secret shoppers, you know, it'd be interesting. We've got to ask ourselves personally. You know, what we do is, you know, I speak of that and we say, yeah, you know, okay, this is good. The church ought to be a little bit more aware of this. But what about us as individuals? You know what we do when the visitor comes in? Well, I'm not on the greeter schedule today. What? What, you can't say hi? You can't go up and shake somebody's hand and say, welcome to my church? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's leaving the work to institutions. That statement that we read. God wants to infuse His church with that spirit, that passion of Christ that begins to get us to look at things differently, to look at people differently. I remember one couple, and I'm going to tell you, listen, you're thinking, yeah, but you know what, I don't want to offend anybody. They're going to feel awkward. I feel awkward. I don't necessarily want to get in their space. I know what you're talking about. I was in one of my churches, and a young couple came to church that day. They were friends of another couple in our church, and they told me they were coming, and I hadn't had a chance to meet with them. Or maybe I did when they came in. All I remember is this. We had an early morning service. The service started at 9:30. When the service was done, when we got to the closing song, boom, they were out the back door. Now, customarily after the service, we do the closing hymn, and I would go out to the back of the church. So I'm like, afterwards, I'm looking for them. Oh, they're gone. They're gone. So I go out the back door, and I look out the door of the church, and there they are getting ready to get in their car. And I think to myself, should I go and say something to them? Oh, they're already getting ready to leave. I'm going to go say something, and it's going to hold them up, and it's going to be awkward. And Have you ever felt like that? You may not think pastors feel like that. I'm just like, oh, I'm going to make an idiot out of myself. And I'm look like an idiot. Should I, shouldn't I? Oh, okay. So I run out the door. I run out to their car. And I said, look, I just wanted to thank you guys for coming today. You know, oh, yeah, we got to run off to such and such. Thank you, et cetera, and hope to see you back. I mean, I'm talking, I don't even remember what I said, maybe 2 minutes worth of something. I saw that couple years later, and they said to this day, they go up to the Holland Church now, to this day, that was one of the key things that helped to bring them back into the church. I had no clue. I was sitting there saying, I don't want to do it. The Samaritan didn't worry about the inconvenience. His compassion pushed him beyond. And we've got to let Jesus put that passion in us to push us beyond our awkwardness. Hey, just greet people. Let them know you're glad to see them. It makes a huge difference. You know, it covers up a multitude of the wrongs that a church does with attitudes and behaviors like that. Are you following what I'm saying? That evangelistic, what it does is it begins to create an evangelistic atmosphere in the church. And when I say evangelistic, it's that passion for the lost. Something that grows out of that. And I'm going to talk more about this in our next time together. I want to spend some practical time talking about ways, and I'm going to give you different ways. You know, some people get in the mindset that, well, the only way I can witness, I guess, is I go to some door-to-door. No, there's a million ways to do it. And I'm not going to go over a million, but I want to share in the next part of this series practical ways that you, even not knowing a lot in all your nervousness, can begin to share Christ with others. One of the things that is the easiest to do is literature. And two of the things that, and we've been working on this, and it's sometimes it's just not as easy as putting it in the rack, but one of the things that we've done is we put the literature rack out there for a purpose. That literature is for you, number one. If you have questions, I mean, I got Adventists who say, I've got questions on certain doctrines, whatever, I need to brush up. Hey, there's literature out there that deals with just about every one of those issues. You've got a request, you can put it in. But you've got literature to take and give to somebody. You've got the booklet literature. I think I plugged that in the sermon, didn't I? Where's Betty? Betty told me last night, she's hiding back there. I challenged the church to read that. This is a powerful little book. Now, here's something that happens. How many of you read this, picked up this pamphlet and read it after I plugged it? The Drummer Boy's Prayer. Okay, I don't know if I plugged it in the church or if it was after church, but this is one of the most powerful stories that I have ever read. I mean, just, I'm not a crier, but it just brings tears to your eyes. Betty said, I started reading it. Where'd she go? She said, she read the first three paragraphs and started crying. She said, she put it down. And she couldn't pick it back up. I said, get your head out of the sand, Betty, and read the rest of it, okay? But you know what happens is when I plug a piece of literature, even you say, hey, you know what? I may check that out. Do the same thing with a friend of yours. Say, you know, I've read something that's been a real blessing to me. And well, I'm jumping into the next message. But the point is, those things are out there. We're trying to provide resources so that, I mean, it's not enough. I come up here and say we need to take personal responsibility and share Christ with others. I've got to do something to provide resources. The church wants to do something to provide resources. That's what the Monday Meatless Mondays is. And let me just introduce you to a concept here. Meatless Mondays is not just for you to invite your friends to, or for you to come to, just for yourself. Those church events are great ways to meet people and begin building relationships with them. You say, I don't know a lot of people that I might study with. Who would be kind of interested? You want to find interest? Come to the church events. You'll find them here. Hey, you come in and lo and behold, there's all these people you never knew before. Start to make friends with them. When we start to look at these things as opportunities, God gives us plenty of opportunities and God will use us in those opportunities, even with our inherent weaknesses, to be able to make an impact on His kingdom. But the purpose in the way we greet people, in the way that we point things out to people. We need to be thinking about how the visitors think. The reason that we have the literature out there is to communicate that we believe that there's a mission and a message that people need to know. And it's to remind us to be more mission-minded. And beyond that, we'll be providing for avenues for you to actually plenty of, I'll give plenty of recommendations for you to get involved. I'll tell you again, number four, number three in the work of the church board is to help the personal ministries leader to get every member and child involved in outreach service. Are you aware of that? That's a responsibility of the board, that every member, not just the elders, not just the deacons, that we all find some outlet in service. You may be nervous about it. You may be scared about it. You say, I don't have ideas. We're going to help you have ideas. Because we want Jesus to come. We want other people to be. We don't want to be the only ones ready when He comes. We want other people to be ready as well. We need personal investment in the church, in the local church. Personal investment in the cause of Christ. A rekindling of the understanding that we're here for a purpose and a mission. Dr. Miroslav Kiss, who teaches ethics down at Andrews, made this point in his book, Follow Me. It's a book on discipleship. He says, if we are content with hearing and watching and not doing, he says, we cannot be considered disciples. We're merely spectators. And then he says, I wonder how many churches are sanctified bleachers for sanctified fans, watching, listening, and even clapping as Jesus performs. That's not what we're here for. We're not called to congregate to watch other people serve. We're called to serve. And it's the greatest privilege we have. And I'll tell you what, in this age of the church, the devil is working so hard. One of the things Shelley said when I was talking to Shelley Quinn at 3ABN, she said, you know, if the devil can't keep a person bad, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Isn't it true? For many of us, it comes down to saying, you know, I wish I could do more, but I just have too many other things going on. What else is going on that's keeping us from the calling that Christ has given to every one of us? You know, if we were to weigh out the things that are taking up our time, if we come down to the end of our lives and we look back over our lives and we list those things out, what are the ones we're going to regret not doing? And I've made this point before. Nobody's ever going to say, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. I don't think anybody's going to say that. I wish I'd done more for the cause of Christ. God understands that we have other responsibilities. I'm encouraging you today to make it your purpose and your commitment to Christ to invest yourself in His cause, where His passion lies. To ask Him to infuse that passion for souls, for mission into your heart, that it would come out in everything that you do. People would look at you, and when they look at you, they'd see, for God so loved the world that He was willing to give everything, that souls could be saved. There's a powerful statement in the, I made this little note to myself. A couple in the Sabbath school lesson, in Tuesday's lesson, it made this statement. It says, sooner or later, the time will come when a professed belief will be tested by the call to action. It's talking about testing truth. We think, yeah, somebody's going to hear about the Sabbath. Somebody's going to hear about hell. But it may just be you and me hearing about God's call to action for us. It comes to everybody, that call to action. And our professed belief is tested. And Brad had made the comment of, you were talking about the growth in the parable of the sower and how we can get caught or stuck in the plant stage sometimes. You know, where we're growing and you know, the sower went and sowed and then some crop grew up, but the goal of the sower wasn't that the plants grew, that it was that they bear fruit. And he made the comment that, you know, sometimes we can get stuck in that plant stage, and I thought, you know, that's so true. It's great that we're growing, but we want to be bearing fruit to God's glory. And part of that bearing of fruit is using what little ability we have. We may have five talents, we may have one, but we can use it for the Master and He'll multiply it. I want to finish with this statement from the book Christian Service, page 121. And this gives me a lot of encouragement. You know, when we think of revival, we always think some big work. You've got to have, you know, this big group of people or some big organization. Otherwise, you're not going to have a great, mighty work done by God. But Ellen White says in the book Christian Service, page 121, when churches are revived, it is because some individual seeks earnestly for the blessing of God. Some individual All it takes is, you know, how many stories in the Bible do we have of one person who steps out in faith and boom, David and Goliath. He goes out to fight Goliath. First he has to fight his own brothers, and then he has to fight the king before he can ever face the giant. He's just one guy, but what happens? He brings victory for the whole camp. Jonathan and his armor bearer, one of my favorite stories where Jonathan goes out, he's just one guy, he inspires faith in his armor bearer, then he goes out and he fights the Philistines, and when they start to see the victory, some of the other Israelites who have defected, they come in and he inspires faith in them, and I mean, starts with one person. And sometimes we say, well, I'm just one person, I don't know how much I can do. God can do, what does it say there in the story of Jonathan his armor bearer? God can save, what's that? Yeah, with many or by, God can save by many or by few. And I just want to encourage you to invest yourself. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing. Commit to invest yourself. Is Jesus coming soon? You bet He is. Commit to invest yourself. Say, Lord, I want to be about Your business. I want to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the passion of Jesus for those around me, for every soul, inside the church and out of the church. I want the Spirit of Jesus in me. When churches are revived, it is because some individual seeks earnestly for the blessing of God. He hungers and thirsts after God and asks in faith and receives accordingly. He goes to work in earnest, feeling his great dependence upon the Lord, and souls are aroused to seek for like blessing. And a season of refreshing falls on the hearts of men. Souls are aroused to seek for like blessing. When I say, I'm going to commit myself to God, other people say, I want to commit myself to God too. And we say, hey, that's what we want to do together. And you inspire others. We see that happen in the Bible. We see that happen. We're going to see that happen in the last days more and more. I believe firmly that this church is a church that wants to be laboring together with Christ. And I think we are in many different ways. God wants to do more and more through us. How many of you want to be a part of His work in these last days? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Father, I pray that as we meditate upon the things that we've looked at today, we think of that parable of the Good Samaritan. We think of the excuse of the man who asked the question. We think of the personal responsibility and the call to personal responsibility. It's a call to invest ourselves, to give of ourselves, to sacrifice of ourselves as our Master did. Lord, You have given us a mighty and important work of being that haven of safety and healing for those whose hearts are being touched with the gospel. Father, I pray that soul winning and evangelism won't just be some event that we do, some function that we have, but we pray today that our hearts would be imbued with the Spirit of our Master, that what we do for others will come out of a heart that is touched with Your love and passion for the lost. And I say the lost, Lord, but for those who are struggling, for those who are in need, that includes those of us here this day. I pray, Father, that You would put that selfless love for one another in our hearts. And it would come out in everything that we do. That in our plans, in our thinking, we would be looking at people, at every person, as a soul for Your kingdom. That we would be thinking as a church. We want visitors to be able to feel welcome here. We want them to see the love of Jesus here. Oh, Father, this is not natural for humanity, but it's Your promise through the gospel to make us like You. And we claim that promise in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. I'd like for you to turn to our hymn of response, number 220, in your hymnal. I think you're going to know this one better than the first one. When He comes. When He comes, we want to be ready. We want others to be ready. Amen?
Lord in glory, when He comes, as I read the gospel story, we shall see the Lord in glory. We shall see the Lord in glory when He comes. With the hallelujahs ringing to the sky, with the hallelujahs ringing to the sky, as As I read the gospel story, we shall see the Lord in glory. We hear hallelujahs ringing to the sky.
Okay, how many know this song? I don't know. I'm singing by myself somewhere all these songs. That's okay. I believe you can teach an old dog new tricks, so we're going to keep on going here.
When he comes, we shall hear the trumpet sounded. When he comes, we shall hear the trumpet sounded. See the Lord by saints surrounded. We shall hear the trumpet sounded when he comes. With the hallelujahs ringing to the sky. With the hallelujahs ringing to the sky. We shall hear the trumpet sounded. See the Lord by saints surrounded. With the hallelujahs ringing to the sky. When he comes, when he comes, we shall all rise up to meet him. When he comes, we shall all rise up to meet him. When he calls his own to greet him, we shall all rise up to meet him. When he comes, with the hallelujahs ringing to the sky. With the hallelujahs ringing to the sky. We shall all rise up to meet him when he calls his own to greet him. With the hallelujahs ringing to the sky.
Amen. Well, thank you for humoring me today in the hymns. In the hymn selection, I'll try to do better next time. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the promise of the coming of Jesus. And Lord, when he comes, there are those that each one of us here has on our hearts that we want to see ready, besides just ourselves. And in many ways, sometimes we just don't know necessarily what to say or when to say it. But Father, I know that you are working a mighty work even now through each one of us. You have put us in the right place. And we pray that by your Spirit, Lord, we might be the means of helping somebody to know you. And be saved in your kingdom and be ready when he comes. We ask and pray this in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.